Great. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. While you're turning there, let me give you greetings from Gresham Bible Church. They'll be praying for us. Services are right about the exact same time, and from Western Seminary, where I teach. Isaiah, a mighty prophet of the Lord during the reign of the kings, some of the good kings of Judah, prior to the exile in Babylon, speaks, and then writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." Would you pray with me briefly? Father, we ask now that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by way of introduction to you, I grew up in Oregon in very small rural towns. Half of my childhood was in eastern Oregon, a town called Vail. It was a cowboy town of about 1,700 people. And then we moved cross state the other half of my childhood in Myrtle Point down on the south coast of Oregon, a much larger town, twice as big, 2,500 people or so. But it was close to the coast, and so we went fishing. We thought, we're there. We might as well do the outdoor thing. And so my dad bought a boat, and I spent probably 4 mornings and afternoons per week every summer bobbing around out on the Pacific Ocean. And it's stunning to be out there, and it makes you feel very small. And I remember many times just looking out at all of the water, and here's this very profound thought. If you have paper and pencil please write this down. There is a lot of water in the Pacific Ocean. A lot of water. It's a stunning amount of water. And as you're bobbing around out there, and then there's times there's whales you can see, and they're swimming around out beside you, and we think, oh, how cool. Oh, that's a whale. And it's because they're close, and everything is so big and you are so small. The ocean is immense. And in our passage today, the God of Israel, the triune God, revealed in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, is lauded in the book of Isaiah for, among other things, his immensity, his bigness, and his self-sufficiency as well. The context of the passage that I'm looking at this morning is, well, the primary application is comfort, and it comes immediately after Isaiah 39. You're thinking, okay, a lot of water in the ocean, and Isaiah 40 comes after Isaiah 39. This is pretty profound stuff. But this is important because in Isaiah 39, Judah was warned that they would soon follow the northern kingdom of Israel into exile. So bad news is the last thing you hear in chapter 39. And so chapter 40, I think, is God's provision for the future Israelites who are in exile, and it is a chapter of comfort. The primary theme of Isaiah 40 is, behold your God. And for the Israelites, especially when they would find themselves in exile, That was the path to comfort for them. Seeing and beholding their God, knowing their God, recognizing who their God is. And in these six verses that I read, chapter 40, verses 12 through 17, Israel was asked to consider a few more things, remember these things about her God. And when those truths of God were understood, Israel was to recognize that though the nations might have looked scary, Babylon the Great was nothing compared to the God of Judah. This morning, if you're here listening, maybe you don't understand yourself to be a Christian. Here's what I would love for you to think about while we look at this passage. Do you recognize that the God revealed on the pages of the Bible is not like any tribal deity or the God or gods of any other religion? The God self-revealed on the pages of Scripture is unlike any other so-called God. And so listen, as the God of Israel in the Old Testament, the same God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the triune God revealed in Father, Son, and Spirit in the New Testament. Listen as that God is lauded and ask yourself, if God is all that, how should I respond? What would be the right thing to do, the rational thing to do? Ask yourself this, what hope do I have if I have to one day stand before such a God? Stand before such a God in judgment. And then please listen as I describe how you actually can stand before such a God in judgment. For the rest of you, you are Christians. I ask you this, is your understanding of God smaller than what he has revealed himself to be? Have you perhaps defaulted to an idea of God that is built more upon our cultural sensibilities than biblical revelation? If so, please this morning pay close attention to how God reveals himself in this ancient prophecy by Isaiah, and behold your God. The first point is this, God is big. God is immense. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? So before we go on, there's two things that are going on here. The first is this is a kind of speech that is all through the Bible of what we call an anthropomorphism. Something is asserted that is literally not the case in order to make a true point about God. So the idea is that God would have hands. Of course, God doesn't have a body, but it's asserted that God might have hands, which he doesn't have, to make a true point that he is really, really big. The second thing is that these are really rhetorical questions. The answers are so obvious that we probably don't have to give them. I mean, who can do such things? God is immense and powerful and awesome. The National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration estimates that there are 321,003,271 cubic miles of ocean in the world. That is, I'll do the math for the few of you who didn't do that, can't do this really fast. That's 3.5267 times 10 to the 20th gallons. That is 353 quintillion gallons of water. If you don't know what a quintillion is, that is 353 million billions. There's 353 million billions gallons of water in the oceans. That is I was going to say a boatload of water, but that would just totally destroy the metaphor. So, but consider this. If you were to ask the Lord how much water is in the oceans, do you know what he would say? About this much. About this much. The universe, 93 billion light years in diameter. Most astrophysicists believe the universe is constantly expanding. One light year is 63,000 astronomical units. One astronomical unit is 92,955,887 miles. You think English units are rough? That's crazy. Therefore, right now, if you could put a tape measure on it and stop it from expanding, the universe is 5.446 times 10 to the 23 miles in diameter. And that's only right now because we're told that the universe is ever expanding. But if you were to ask the Lord yesterday, today, or tomorrow, how big is the universe? You know what he'd say? It's about that big. It's about that big. How big is God? You could answer it a bunch of different ways. That's really not even a valid question. Or probably better, big enough. Big enough for what? For whatever. Theologically, we would say God is immense. He's immense. God has no matter. He is not extended in space, though he is the Lord, because he is the creator over all of space. So he transcends space. The psalmist writes, Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." And what this means is that God is everywhere and unavoidable. And that has many applications. Some of them are super comforting. Some of them are a bit terrifying. The immensity of God means that he is not limited by space. He is always exactly where he needs to be, which is everywhere. And so we should respond this way by fearing the Lord. And it has to start with us, especially those who know the Lord. I mean, why would the people of this world fear a God that those who know him do not? We can't be too familiar with God. In our worship, there should be a sense of awe. There should be a sense of reverence, not... Maybe you've heard people say, "Oh, when I see the Lord, I'm just going to run up and give him a big hug." No, you won't. You will be on your face as though dead because he is all that. God sees everything that you do. He never loses sight of us. We cannot hide from him. That's both good news and bad news. Right? Positively, he never loses sight of us. God is with us wherever we go. To continue, Psalm 139, verses 9 and 10, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me." The Lord goes before, travels with, stays behind any place that he will ever call you to go. God's presence to bless is not limited by our location, because God has the same undefeated record at home as he does on the road. And that should be of comfort to us. There is literally no place in the cosmos where God's presence cannot or will not be found. No matter where he asks you to go, no matter what part of the globe you are called to, God will be with you. So when Jesus promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us, when he promised that he would be with us always to the very end of the age, that was not just, you know, kind of a peaceful, meaningless blessing. It means something. It should mean everything to us, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and all that is in God is in Jesus Christ. When Jesus promised he would never leave us or forsake us, it was because he is God, and there is no place where God is not or cannot be. Verses 13 and 14 is about the wisdom of God. God is wise. He is wise. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" The topic of the questions has changed from bigness to wisdom, but the answers remain the same. No one can take the full measure of the Spirit of God. No one can match the Spirit of God in a match of wits, even if you're a Sicilian and death is on the line. Who has consulted the Lord? Or whom has the Lord consulted? No one. God does not need our advice. God always knows the right thing to do and the right way to do it. His ways are good and just and perfect. God always knows the right way to do whatever he wants to do. In Romans 11, verse 33, the Apostle Paul said, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." I said, people think that the universe is ever expanding, and I said, if you could put a tape measure on the universe and measure it, it would be whatever I said it was, like really, really big. When it comes to wisdom, there is no tape measure for God. You cannot measure the wisdom and knowledge of God. And that should affect the way that we pray, right? We're not bringing to the Lord when we pray new information, wisdom that he doesn't already possess. We have to remember that when we go to him. Do we seek his wisdom or do we seek to inform him? Why would we dare do that? Do you understand God to be all wise? That means he has the best ideas and the best way to accomplish them. We need to lean into that, especially when our culture would have us think differently about the ways of God. There are many biblical values that run contrary to our culture's sensibilities. If God is in fact all wise, then that means his ideas are the best. His ways are best. His designs are best. This is always true, even when our culture disagrees. I don't know, sometimes you might be around people and maybe you'll stand up for what the Bible says, but you'll kind of wimp out a little bit by saying, "I know if I were God, I'd do it differently, but this is what the Bible says, and he's really big, so we've got to do what he says." No, if God is wise, that means we go, "Man, even when the culture disagrees, I have to tell you what God says because it's for your good. It's best." Do apologetics, but don't apologize for God. Proclaim him because he's good and wise and he's always right. Even when we're talking about sexual ethics, even when we're talking about men and women, speak about what the Bible says and don't be ashamed. It's best. We have to affirm it and love it. And we have to trust it. We have to trust him. From our perspective, it might seem at times like the world is spinning out of control. And maybe sometimes you think, "Oh my goodness, this is just terrible. It feels like the wicked are just prospering a little bit too much for me to believe that God is all wise in any meaningful way. It seems like the righteous suffer just too much. I mean, put the brakes on it, Lord. Does God really know what he's doing?" And the answer, of course, is yes. We will not always. In fact, we will rarely understand the beginning from the end, the reasons that the Lord does what he does. But we have to realize he is the all-wise one. We can trust him. And that should be a happy thought for us. Verses 15 through 17 speak of the self-sufficiency of God. Look at verse 15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." The Bible really should come with a warning label. Warning, this book is hazardous to your self-centered secular worldview. This passage speaks about the nations, the collective whole of all people. Everything we have taken together is before God like a drop in a bucket. What's a drop in a bucket? Trivial, inconsequential, doesn't make a difference. A speck of dust on a scale is inconsequential. I mean, what's the point of a drop of water or a speck of dust? Nothing. Insignificant. And these verses are primarily about us, but by implication, they say something very important about God. Namely, he is self-sufficient, independent. The self-sufficiency of God is this: God has all things necessary for every task he takes on. He possesses every quality within himself intrinsically, and he does so without limit. He is in and of himself sufficient for all things. Whatever God chooses to do, whatever he envisions, he is sufficient in and of himself. Sometimes this is called the independence of God. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the independent one. We are the dependent ones. The fancy theological term for this is aseity, which no one ever uses, but that's the word. In Acts 17, when Paul was at the Areopagus, he said this. We read it. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gave all mankind life and breath and everything. And there's a really difficult implication that is really, really true. God does not need you. God does not need us. And I don't know how that sounds to you, because sometimes you think, well, I kind of want God to need me. I kind of want us to like be together, be a team. But then you have to stop and think about it just for a second. If God needs us, then his love for us cannot be completely and strictly unconditional. I mean, do we really want God depending on us? Might make us feel important for a moment, but only for a moment, because at some point you got to realize, whoa, I'm going to have to start delivering. Supplying for the God of the cosmos what he would otherwise lack. How could I possibly do that? Now, I'm not saying that God does not want to use us. I'm not saying he does not value us. I'm saying he does not need us. And that's important. But beautifully important. More on that in a moment. Look at verses 16 and 17, where God's self-sufficiency meets the idea of atonement. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, Lebanon was renowned for its cedars, a place much like Oregon and Washington that was deeply forested with lush pasture land. And what Isaiah is saying here is that all of the wood and all of those beasts would not be sufficient to offer the Lord a burnt offering that would make any difference at all, that would prevail before him, that would move the needle even one skosh. And verse 17 is even more stark. It says, the nations are as nothing. They have no leverage. They bring nothing to the table. And there is a theological truth here that we have to come to grips with, and it's this. God is more unlike us than we are unlike any other creature. God is more unlike us than we are unlike any other creature. And here's what I mean. We are, like all of the created things, we are all created things, but God is not. We are all dependent on things outside of ourselves. God is not. We are finite. God is not. He is the creator. We are creatures. The gap between us and God is greater than the gap between us and any other creature. So here's the hard reality. I'll put it to you this way. One time one of my sons had some sea monkeys. I don't know if you remember, you could, like old 60s, 70s, 80s comic books, they'd advertise these sea monkeys, and they look like, whoa, there's just this little party in an aquarium all the time. And when you get them, they're actually just tiny little shrimp and stuff. They're really pathetic. So here's what the guest preacher has come to tell you. we are more like sea monkeys than we are like God. We are closer to being like the gap between us and sea monkeys is smaller than the gap between us and God. Now, it is true. We are created in the image of God. We are created in his image in order to image him as images of the living God. So we are more like God than any other creature. So I don't want to deny that. That's very important. We humans, and we humans alone, are created in the image of God to be images of the living God. You are an image of the living God in order to image him, to represent him, and act as his vice regents. But that doesn't mean that the gap between God and us is razor thin. God is infinitely greater than us. And if that's the case, let's think about how the self-sufficiency of God intersects with the atonement for our sin. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. Verse 16 is clear. We can't bring a burnt offering that would move the needle for God. And we might ask, well, what about all those animal sacrifices, though, that are prescribed by God in the Old Testament? So here's a bad theology lesson. Bad theology of sacrifice, number one, would say this: we can provide for God. We can provide for God. This bad theology is manifest in Psalm 50, where it's mocked and criticized. Psalm 50, verses 7 through 13. Hear, O people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? That's Psalm 50. In the ancient Near East, there was a theology of sacrifice. It was that in the offering, you are feeding the gods. You are bringing to them something that they would otherwise lack, that they needed. And this psalm mocks that idea. And I don't, you know, we laugh at it too. Why would anyone need to be told that God doesn't drink the blood of goats? I mean, I knew that. But we can fall into that error nevertheless. Think about your giving. We do not give to the work of the Lord because God needs us or he needs our money. We do not impoverish God through our lack of giving. God has all that he needs to accomplish all that he wants to do. Now, there are really good reasons to give to the ministry of the Lord, especially to your local church. It is commanded, but one of those reasons is not, God can't do it without me. God may choose to provide through you. God wants you to give as an act of worship. God commands you to give because of what it does to us. But there's a big difference between God choosing to use us and God needing us. What about serving on the mission field? Have you ever heard this? God wants this people group to believe, but he can't do it without you. Will you go? That's not just wrong. It's manipulating through guilt, and it's absolutely blasphemous. It takes the creator-creature relationship and it turns it on its head. God needs me. I'm supplying what he would otherwise lack. He can't do it without me. But God has no needs. He is not lacking in anything. Bad theology of sacrifice number two, that we can somehow atone for our own sin. The second wrong way of looking at verse 16 in our text is that we can somehow atone for our own sin, that we can offer a sacrifice that will balance the scales of justice toward God. If God is as different from us as this passage makes clear, then it would come as no surprise that the sacrifices that were offered by God's people, even when they were prescribed by God himself, really accomplished nothing. And the book of Hebrews tells us that. It is impossible, Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So what hope is there then? I said before, how can we stand before this awesome God if I can't do something that helps him? If I can't meet some need in him? Well, there is a good theology of sacrifice. The atoning work of Jesus Christ. And let's remember what this passage has taught us in Isaiah. God is infinite in power and wisdom. He is the self-sufficient one. We, on the other hand, are finite, utterly dependent upon God and others for our survival. At the very beginning of the Bible, we are taught that God created us with dignity and honor. We were created in the image of God in order to represent him. We were delegated the responsibility of taking care of everything that God had just made. We also know, it's like on page 2 of your Bibles, that we sinned against God, and that the penalty for God's dependent creation sinning against an independent and awesome God is death. And if we are not to suffer the full consequences of our rebellion, our sin has to be atoned for. God can't, does not, and cannot just forgive. He upholds the fabric of the universe. All that is right and good flows and emanates from his character and nature. God cannot deny himself. He is just and holy. He can't just dismiss our sin as, it doesn't matter. Because even though God is independent, he has granted to each of us the incredible dignity of mattering. What you do matters. And so God can't just say, it doesn't matter. Because it does. You matter to God. It's a fundamental law of the universe. It's like axiomatic that the degree of sin is relative to the one sinned against. If you break into my house to steal something, I don't have anything worth stealing, so you know. But if you break into my house to steal something and you kill my cat on the way out the door, I suppose that would be wrong. I guess it depends on how I'm feeling about my cat at the time. But I suppose that would be wrong. You get that, right? It would be wrong. If you break into my house to steal something and you kill one of my children, that's a greater sin, right? Because there's a difference between a cat and a person. Our sin is not against a cat. Our sin is not against someone just like you and me. Our sin is against God, holy, infinite, self-sufficient, awesome God. The gap is huge. Every sin is big and consequential. And as we work through the Old Testament, we can only come to the conclusion we are powerless to atone for our sin, to reconcile ourselves to God. But the same God who I said, it's terrifying, he is big and awesome, and our sin is infinite because we sin against an infinite God, there's a comfort for Christians in the fact that God is immense and all-wise. He's the self-sufficient one. He alone has what it takes to bridge the gap between us and him. Only God has the power to overcome sin and death. Only God has the wisdom to know how to reconcile us to himself. And so a plan was crafted where our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would save us. God the Son would become a human. He, God the Son, our self-sufficient, independent God, emptied himself. He didn't become not divine, but he left the trappings of deity, if you will, the benefits, the glory, and became a human, just like you and just like me. A few months ago, we celebrated that most remarkable day, Christmas, that Aaron talked about. He likes that one. What he said later kind of discredited that. But this great, remarkable day of the incarnation of God the Son on Christmas, because it was on that day that Jesus Christ was born. A few weeks from now, we will celebrate Good Friday, remembering that it was on that day that our immense God died a human death on a cross on a lonely hill at a point in time some 2,000 years ago. And then 3 days later, we will celebrate Easter, remembering that our all-wise God, always knowing that death could not hold the perfect Son of God, raised him from the dead, demonstrating that our sin had finally been atoned for. The blood of bulls and goats can't move the needle. You can't move the needle. Jesus can, because he is God in the flesh. All that is in God, everything we've been talking about from the book of Isaiah in these 5-6 verses here, all that is in God is in Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter could write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The cross of Jesus Christ is the demonstration, I think, of God's immensity, his bigness, God's wisdom, and best of all, God's self-sufficiency. God knew that we, his dependent and rebellious creation, could never save ourselves. But because we matter more to God than we could ever understand, see, that's a biblical truth too. I've told you here, like, God doesn't need you, but you matter more to God more than you could ever imagine. Because that is so, in his perfect wisdom, he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. We have always been and always will be dependent upon the Lord. And at the cross, God's self-sufficiency is marvelously displayed. We could never reconcile ourselves to him, but he could do it for us. Why? Because he always has the right stuff to do, whatever needs to be done, whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. So, I mentioned at the beginning here, if you're not a Christian, I said, consider this big, awesome God, terrifying, with you all the time, even when you would rather that he's not. How can you stand before a God like that? The answer is, repent and believe the gospel. Say, God, I can't save myself. Only you can. And the Apostle Paul said it this way, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. If you have not done that, this is a great time. Come and talk to me. Come talk to any of the elders or pastors of this church. Talk to someone next to you who looks like they know Jesus, right? They'll tell you about it. It's worth it. Do it. Do it. Christian, you need to know this. You matter more to God, actually, than you could ever imagine. Because this whole concept that God is self-sufficient and independent and he doesn't need you, doesn't that make his unconditional love for you not just possible, but just awesome? Right? God's love for you is unconditional. It's not based on your ability to perform. It's based upon the power of his promise and the blood of his Son. He will never turn back from his word. He will never, cannot turn away from himself, God the Son. The cross is evidence that you matter. Our salvation is secure, and it's secure because it was accomplished by our God, who is not thwarted or hindered by anything in his creation, even the things that continuously limit us, space and time. God's immense. He's got that. Our salvation is secure because it was accomplished by an all-wise God who always knows the best ways, the best goals, the best ways to accomplish those goals. And it might be counterintuitive, but our salvation is secure not because we bring anything to the table that we contribute in some way, but precisely because we contribute nothing. Our salvation is secure because God is self-sufficient. Listen to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10. John 10, verse 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The very God who holds the oceans metaphorically in the hollow of his hand, who measures the universe in a span, literally holds you in the hollow of those immense hands. God has you in his hands. Your destiny is secure. God's love for you will never wane. I said earlier that God is more unlike us than we are unlike any other creature. But that's wonderfully good news, because the gospel that saves us and maintains us teaches us that our immense, all-wise, independent, self-sufficient God, that one, that God, is for you. He is for you. So Christian, you need to get off the treadmill of thinking that you have to measure up to maintain your position as a child of the living God. That's exhausting and impossible. It's wrongheaded and dishonoring to God. Thinking that we need to measure up to earn our keep, to maintain our status, that flips the creator-creature distinction on its head. Our position in Christ, our salvation, is secure precisely because God is self-sufficient. And Paul understood that. That's why he wrote these wonderful words to the church in Rome. And we'll close with this. In Romans 8, verses 38 through 39, Paul said, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and then he just gives up on the description, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hope Community Church, behold your God, the self-sufficient God, immense and all-wise, who stoops down to save you and to keep you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we're so grateful for these truths that describe accurately who you are and who we are. We are so blessed to be loved by you, and we are secure because of the power of your promise, the power of your word, the power of Christ's atoning sacrifice for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Enable us to live in a way that honors you for who you truly are. What a privilege it is to be loved by you. What an honor it is to be used by you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.